Have you ever lost anything? Yesterday, I'm leaving our house and I'm looking for my keys. And they're on a red carabiner. I usually hang them up on our key hook. I'm looking everywhere. It wasn't there. It wasn't on top of my dresser. It wasn't on top of the piano. That's our junk collection place. It wasn't there. I was looking everywhere. And I walk on up to the office. Mrs. Peterson's already there. She has things opened up. So I really didn't need my keys, but I just couldn't find them. And I didn't just forget them. Sometimes I do forget my keys, and I know where they're at, but I just forgot them. I couldn't find them. I forgot where I had put them. So I'm working in my office, and finally I turned around and looked at one of the drawers on my desk, and here I had clipped my keys to one of the handles on one of the drawers of my desk. For whatever reason, I was able to find them, but that was something I had lost, and it wasn't of any great consequence. But there's other things in our lives that sometimes we lose. Sometimes something is lost. Sometimes hope is lost. Maybe you've been through a house fire where everything is lost, or a flood where you lose all your possessions. Maybe there was a time when you have lost your health, or maybe you have lost a loved one. On a little bit lighter side, maybe your computer crashed and you lost your homework. Do you remember some of those times, that feeling that you had, sort of that in the pit of your stomach, that sick feeling that you had? I think we all experience that to one degree or another in this life. And depending on the severity of it, we might come to think, what's the point of all this? If things are going to be this way, what's the point in going on? What is the point of life? And sometimes we can also think about loss in a much more expanded way, in a way that goes beyond ourselves. And we can think there is no hope in this world. I mean, who would have thought Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton would be the leading candidates for the president as the president of the United States? Who would have ever thought that? Who would have thought ISIS would have such an impact on our global society? Who would have thought there would be a terrorist attack in Paris, in Brussels? Who would have thought that in a post-World War II world, there would be religious genocide taking place with Muslims killing Christians? Who would have thought of that? Who would have thought that in West Virginia, we couldn't pass a freedom of religion law? Who would have thought that the governor of West Virginia would veto a bill protecting life? Who would have thought in the state of Georgia, the governor would not stand up and support a freedom of religion bill? Who could have predicted this? Who would have predicted this? It seems as if things are getting worse. By the way, this is all good evidence that the post-millennial view is false. When we look at these things, it just seems that they go from bad to bad. It seems like there are examples of wickedness and evil winning every single day. And all these things can lead us to an Eeyore complex. Do you know who he is? Winnie the Pooh's depressed, pessimistic, gloomy friend. We can be gloomy, or maybe we have the exact opposite reaction and we become angry. We can become angry with the situation in the world. We can become angry with the situation in our life. We become angry with people around us. And maybe we even become angry with God. So in light of all this, I would like for us to have a little bit of encouragement and exhortation from the Word of God, because it indicates what is truly happening. It tells us who and what wins in the end and how we should respond in our day-to-day lives. I know in preaching, at least anymore in preaching, you're not supposed to give lists, but I got several lists I will give you this morning anyway. The first point on my list is the perpetual problem of the powerful opposition of evil. Or you can just write the perpetual problem. And we see this throughout history. We see this in the biblical record. In the days of Noah, it says the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, so God looked upon the earth. And indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In the times of Noah, that time was defined by the problem of wickedness, and the problem that it seemed that wickedness was prospering. And while I'm sure that throughout history others have felt that they alone are standing for the Lord, Elijah, for instance, I doubt that anyone felt as alone as Noah. He truly was alone in his situation and standing before the Lord. I wonder what he might think about our situation today. What we're going through, as we see our culture, we see our friends, and even our family turning from the Lord. But this problem goes back at least to the days of Noah. Then what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Again, Genesis 19, we see that these two cities are defined and remembered for their great, great wickedness. And what about the life of Joseph? In the life of Joseph, we have at least three examples of how wickedness seemed to have won, at least at that time. There was wicked oppression in his family. His brothers sold him into slavery. There was wickedness that seemed to prosper in the society and culture of day. He was sold as a slave. He was a free person, sold as a slave and taken to Egypt. By the way, just so you know, that's very common today. Believe it or not, there's lots and lots of slavery happening today. Usually young girls are taken as slaves and they're moved around the world. It happens today. It seems like wickedness wins. And finally, there was even this sense that wickedness was winning in his employment. You remember the story as he is falsely accused by the wife of his employer. And as we move right down through the Bible, we come to Moses. He is the leader of a very, very difficult people. People who did not want to follow him. At least seven times, the people of Israel are said to have murmured or be complaining people. There's seven other times where they're called a stiff-necked people. And Moses becomes so frustrated with the sense that these people are stuck in their ungodliness and their wickedness. He becomes so frustrated in that he loses all self-control and doesn't obey the word of the Lord, and he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it and gets punished by the Lord because of it. Again, as we move through history, we come to David. And again, David suffered greatly from wickedness. David had problems with evil within the government that he worked for. He had problems with wickedness that seemed to threaten Israel when he was the king. And Daniel, another example of where wickedness seemed to reign and have control. He faced the opposition of an educational system, a system that required him to defile himself, before his God, which we know he did not do. But also he faced the opposition of a false religion, or I should say his three friends faced the opposition of a false religion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course you know that story. They were told to bow down, and if they didn't, they would be killed, and the Lord delivered them. Then there's the opposition that Daniel faced of jealous colleagues. Of course, the end result of that was Daniel being thrown into a den of lions, the Lord protecting him and delivering him. But we see that throughout the Bible, we have the record of wickedness that seems to prosper in the face of righteousness. We see this even in the apostolic church as we come to the New Testament, where the Sanhedrin opposed the apostles, the Jews of Palestine and the diaspora opposed Christians. We see that various government rulers all the way up to the emperor, the leader of the Roman Empire, opposed Christianity, put Christians to death. Throughout history, both Israel and the church, there has always been opposition to truth and righteousness. And this is what I want to understand. And that is that that evil and wickedness have always opposed the work and plan of God. Opposition to what is good and righteous should be our expectation. We should not expect an exception. We should learn this from both the Old and the New Testament. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, we see that conflict, even from the third chapter of Genesis. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The Bible is of one accord that there will be difficulty in the life of the righteous. And at times, it will seem that wickedness is winning. And so, today I would like to direct our attention to the passage of Psalm 37. Psalm 37. So take your Bibles and turn there. We're not going to go through that chapter in detail. It's 40 verses long. This chapter tells us, or it addresses this issue of what you should do when it seems like wickedness is winning. And this chapter is a didactic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. It's laid out as an acrostic. It's using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in succession to make teaching points. And so verse 1 begins with the letter Aleph, verse 3, Beth, verse 5, Gimel, and so on all the way through Tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as you know, this acrostic type of structure helps us to learn and to memorize. Probably most of you don't remember this, but maybe I'm acting older than I am. But Bible Memory Association, I don't know if any of you all were ever in that, but they had an ABC memory book. And so that you memorize Scripture based upon the letters and the alphabet. And it's a very effective way to learn Bible verses. And guess what? They had that back in the days of Judaism as well. As we look at this chapter, we will notice that there are 18 imperatives or commands that become very important here. And as we consider this subject matter of the age-old problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the pain and oppression of the righteous, We should be intently interested on what is the ultimate outcome and how should we live in the present day. And so I've divided this chapter into two sections. The first section is our reaction to wickedness winning, and the second section is our reason for confidence and calmness. And so in verses 1 through 8, we have our reaction to wickedness and winning. And the first thing I want you to see is that when we see what seems to be the prospering of evil and the prospering of the wicked, we need to resist anger. We need to resist anger. You notice in your text in verses 1, 7, and 8, it says, "Fret not," or "do not fret," something like that. And it says this in verses 1 and 2, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb." This phrase, "fret not," is a term of high emotion. And it's actually speaking about burning with anger. It's not just a word about worry. It's a word about anger and being very angry. In fact, I believe this word only occurs in the Hebrew Bible six times. Three here, and the other three times it occurs when it speaks of the Lord being angry. And so this is a word that essentially says, don't get yourself all worked up because it seems like the wicked are prospering. Don't get yourself all bent out of shape. Don't get all excited just because it looks like evil is winning. Don't get angry. Resist being angry. Secondly, I want us to see that we are to focus on the Lord. Resist anger and focus on the Lord. And what does focusing on the Lord look like? We see this in verses 3 through 8. And I'm going to point out the imperatives here for us so that we really get the gist of what is happening here. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou feed on his faithfulness. And so in verse 3, we have four imperatives. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and feed on his faithfulness. Again, you see the focus on the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, a command. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit yourself to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Two more imperatives. Things that we're told to do in focusing on the Lord. Verse 6 and 7, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as light and thy justice as noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So rest in the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. And in verse 8 it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in thy way to do evil. So cease is the command there, and forsake is another imperative. And so we see in all this that our focus, when we are reacting to wicked, our focus is to be upon the Lord in such a way as it shows dependence upon him. Trust in the Lord. Go ahead and do good. Dwell in the land. And the idea is sort of the opposite of fight or get ready for war. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. Commit your ways to him. Rest in the Lord. How can you rest in the Lord if you're not dependent upon him? Wait for the Lord. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Ceasing from anger and forsaking wrath means you're turning that over to the Lord. You're trusting that the Lord will handle that. This is what our reaction to the idea that wickedness is winning should be. We should resist being angry and emotional and having anxiety, and we should focus on the Lord. Now, let's move on to the larger portion of our text this morning. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want us to see the reasons why we can have a calm confidence, this confidence and calmness in the face of wickedness that seems like it's overtaking our world. In verses 9 through 22, we see the judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the wicked. And let me point out that really, for most of the rest of the psalm here, this is going to be a compare and contrast. It's going to be talking about the wicked, and it's going to be talking about the righteous. And it seems like the contrast is really between the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous. But that's really not the contrast. The contrast is all based upon the different people that are mentioned here, their relationship with the Lord. That's the contrast. Those who are righteous, doing good, pleasing to the Lord, and those who are not, those who are opposing the Lord. And so in verses 9 through 22, we have this judgment of the wicked. And I'm not going to read down through here. I'm just going to point out what this text says will happen to the wicked. So you follow along pretty rapidly in your Bibles here. And just notice what it says here. In verses 9 and verse 22, it says that the wicked will be cut off. They will be cut off. Again, a euphemism for being killed. Verse 10, it says, they will be no more. Kind of like non-existent. Verse 13, the Bible says, the day of the wicked is coming. And that's like the day of judgment is coming. Have you ever heard anybody use that expression, your day's coming? I don't know if it's common anymore, but it's a modern expression. It comes from here in the Bible. Your day is coming. Their day is coming. Verse 15, it describes a scene where the wicked are killed with their own weapons. They're killed with their own weapons. And in verse 20, we see that they will perish and they will vanish. And so the wicked will be cut off. They will be no more. Their day of judgment's coming. They'll be killed with their own weapons. Their strength shall be broken. I skipped that one. Verse 17. Their strength will be broken. They will perish and they will vanish from the face of the earth. The picture that David gives of the judgment of the wicked is one that is certain, it is comprehensive, and it is exhaustive. There is none who will escape. So why shouldn't we get all worked up over the prosperity of the wicked? They will be judged. God will judge the wicked. Why should we focus on the Lord, being dependent upon Him, being those who are good and righteous? Why should we focus on the Lord? And that is because the wicked will be judged. In other words, if you're wicked, you will be judged. And so we see that as a part of our reason that we can have confidence and calmness in the face of wickedness and evil and iniquity prospering and gaining in our world, it's because we know we can have the confidence that God will judge the wicked. And that should also be something of an encouragement and a warning to us. But the second thing that we see in our chapter here in verses 23 through 40 is the deliverance of the righteous. The deliverance of the righteous. So we had the judgment of the wicked, and now we have the deliverance of the righteous. And I want to take a little bit more time to go through this. And I think the question to ask of this text is, how does the Lord treat the righteous, those who are good, those who are His saints? Look at verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. Notice here that the righteous is upheld by the Lord, and they are upheld by the Lord even when they fall. He still holds them up. Verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So the Lord does not forsake the righteous. He provides for them. Verse 26. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. That term merciful probably should be gracious. And what we see here is that God, in relating to the righteous, relating to His saints, is gracious and generous. He provides for them. He treats them with favor. Verses 27 and 28. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. By the way, there's three more imperatives right there in verse 27. Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth justice and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. God doesn't forsake. In fact, he does the opposite. He preserves them forever. The righteous are preserved before the Lord. Verses 29 through 31. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The Lord gives an everlasting inheritance to the righteous and makes his steps firm. In verses 32 and 33, we see that he does not leave the destiny of the righteous to be determined by the wicked. It says, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him, the righteous, in his, the wicked, hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. The Lord will not let the judgment of the wicked over the righteous stand. In verses 34 through 36, he says he exalts the righteous. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee. And to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and the spreading himself like a green bay tree. The righteous will be exalted. And finally, in verses 37 through 38, we see that the righteous have peace. Mark the perfect man. Probably the sense is guard, or keep watch for the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous experience peace. And as we move through this psalm, we see what our reaction should be to wickedness that seems to prosper. We don't get angry. We trust in the Lord. We depend upon the Lord. The reason for that is God will judge the wicked, and He will deliver the righteous. And all that is working down to the last two verses of our text, verses 39 and 40. And it says this, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. The deliverance of the righteous belongs to the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him, or because they sought refuge in the Lord. And so the climax of this psalm is that the Lord will deliver the righteous because they seek refuge, they seek deliverance in Him. Which is nice to know. It's nice that this psalm says this. But is there any other reasons why we should say, let's trust in the Lord for that? Let's trust in the Lord for our deliverance. And I'd like to give you two categories of evidence for this. One is prophecies, and the other is promises. And so I'm going to give you a list of prophecies, and I'm going to give you a list of promises here. As far as the prophecies go, J. Barton Payne indicates that there are 737 prophecies and fulfillments in the Bible. That doesn't mean they've all been fulfilled yet. He just is saying that these are in the Bible. And so consider some of the prophecies that have come to pass, where the Lord directed His prophets to make a prediction, and that prediction was true. It came to pass. The virgin birth in Isaiah. Also in Isaiah, the birth of the God-man, who will be in the line of David, who will be over the government of Israel. The rise of the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. The birthplace of the Messiah. The king of Israel will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And the Messiah will be valued at 30 pieces of silver. All of these occurred hundreds of years before the events were fulfilled. So what do prophecies such as this prove to us about evil and wickedness as they are opposed to God? They prove to us that God is working out His plan and that He will sustain His people. And that these things that come up in history will not thwart God's plan, but that He is successful and He will see the end results accomplished. The prophecies of God prove, show us that we should trust Him. What about the promises? We can look back and say the prophecies, yeah, that's fine. But what about promises? What about today? Well, there's promises for the future and life, a better life for the believer. We see these promises in places like Romans 6, where we have promises of a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, where we're told, if Christ is raised from the dead, and He is, we will also be raised from the dead. We also have promises for living and sustainment in this wicked world. Keep in mind that the authors of the New Testament believe that they were in the last days. And so we see examples of the Lord's promises in the indwelling of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indwelt us. That we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That we have been predestined to adoption. That we can have great confidence in this very thing, that the Lord will actually complete this good work in us that He started. We also see that the Lord is unchanging. He is immutable. If He says something, He will keep His word. We also see that in the area of temptation, the Lord has provided a way of escape. Even though evil is a perpetual problem, God in His providence is working out His plan. We see and understand this from the fact that God is not thwarted or delayed in accomplishing His will. In fact, anything that seems like a delay to God's plan is because He is delaying so that as many people can be saved as possible. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. the Lord is working his plan, and he will see it done. And so how do we fit into all this? How do we, in the midst of the moment, not get discouraged or question whether God is, in fact, being successful? I would submit to you that we resist being angry and we focus on the Lord, knowing that he is faithful. And so, is all lost? Is all lost? It can seem like it, can it? Can seem like the world is not headed in a very good direction. It might even seem that our life is not headed in a good direction. Is all lost? Is our faith in vain? Our meditation verse this morning, Proverbs 3:5, says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. We often fret or have anxiety over things because, A, we're relying on our own understanding of how things are and how things ought to be, and, B, we don't trust the Lord as we should. Often, we get those two things backwards. And so let me encourage you. Our Savior lives. He is the victor. We know what the ceremony for the awards looks like. We know what the end is. Righteousness is a reward. God will ensure that the righteous are rewarded and that the wicked are judged. No one is getting out of this. No one is getting away with anything. God is working his plan, and he can and does use the challenges of this life to produce good in the lives of those who love him. So what are you putting your hope in? Who are you trusting? In whom are you resting? In whom are you delighting? We are not to fret. We are not to get ourselves all worked up over what seems to be a temporal victory for evil and the evil one, because we know what the end of the war will look like. So who are you focusing on? Yourself? The wickedness around you? Or God and his promises? Resist anger, trust in the Lord, and depend upon him.